I'm going to just read from the first verse just to give us the context. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons, or coverings, or girdles. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. On thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception in sorrow, or in pain, thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. We left off just briefly to recap a bit with the study of the temptation that occurred beginning in verse 1. And continues on down into verse 6, at which point the woman takes of the fruit and eats. And again, we notice that she gave unto her husband, and the Word of God records that he did eat. And rather of it being a combination of things saying they did eat, which I am sure that in our... Hi, we're just getting started. So, do you need a chair? Okay, fine. You welcome to sit at the table if you need a place to ride, or you can sit. All right, good. All right. We're just in Genesis chapter 3. Just began on verse 6. Again, as we've stated, if we were writing a narrative, the idea would be, and perhaps someone here who's familiar with writing could comment on that as well, that if we were going to write a story, we would try to use an economy of words, and so we would say, rather than he did eat, she did eat, we would say, they did eat. But it says, he did eat, or rather she did eat, and he did eat, and what's brought out before us is the individual responsible acts that are there. She ate, he ate, and they both committed sin. The result of this is that the immediate result of the fall that's seen, and we were looking at some of the immediate results of the fall the last time we were together, the fall of man, the eyes of them both were opened, just like Satan said that they would be. The immediate result was that everything that Satan said appeared to be true. Everything that God said appeared to be a lie. God had said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And the emphasis in that verse is not so much on the fact that, even though it is true, as we'll see later with the long-range results of the fall, that they would die, but the absolute certainty that eating, they would die. Death would be the result of their eating. As far as they could see, that was not true at that given point. As far as they could see, what God had said appeared to be a lie. They didn't see any appearance of death, at least there isn't any record of that. Rather, they saw that what Satan had said, what the serpent had said at this point appeared to be true, that their eyes were opened. And yet, we find that their eyes being opened, you'll notice the differences brought out before us in verse 25 of chapter 2. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. In chapter 3 and verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened. And the first thing the scripture records is this. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And again, even though what Satan had said appeared to be true at this point and was in part true, he didn't really give them the whole picture. He said their eyes would be opened, and their eyes were open, and now they are conscious. Conscience has now entered in. And the first thing that their conscience does is to condemn them. The first thing that their conscience shows them is that they are naked, and they're not ashamed to be naked one before the other. They're ashamed of their nakedness before God. In other words, the first thing that is witnessed to them, an inner witness within them, is the fact that they are not right in the sight of God. Now, for you and I to sit here, thousands of years after this has occurred in the garden, for you and I to sit here and to be fully aware of the fact that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not right in the sight of God, is one thing, but you and I have never been any other way. These two individuals stood perfect in the sight of God, stood with what is called an unconfirmed holiness. That is, they had a positive holiness, and yet it was not an eternal thing, because they when they fell, that was lost. It's one thing for us to try to project back what it must have been. It was another thing entirely for them to all of a sudden become aware, very vividly aware, of the fact that they were not right in the sight of God. Two beings, created, placed into a perfect environment, placed into a world that we cannot imagine, a world that's named Eden, and the Garden of Eden, that means Garden of Delight, really. Every delight imaginable to them, both in their environment and in the world about them, nothing to harm them. No effects of sin in their body, no aging, no decay, no disease, no pain, no arthritis, no rheumatism, or any of those things that may plague some of us. But more than the physical part of it was the moral part of it. They had been right with God. They had been in fellowship with God. And now, all of a sudden, because of sin, the first thing that happens when their eyes are open is they realize that they are not right in the sight of God. Conscious now that they are in a state that is unsuited to God, and conscious of something else. Conscious of the fact that they need something to cover them up. They've got to find some kind of covering, not because of their relationship one with another, but because of the presence of God. Nothing suitable. When Paul comments, the question that is often raised concerning the gospel and the world in which we live, what about those that have never heard of Jesus Christ? He says in Romans chapter 1 this, and the verse is found in the 19th of Romans, he says that men are without excuse before God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their own unrighteousness. And then he goes on to say that that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has showed it unto them so that they are without excuse. He says that man is guilty because there is that within a man that witnesses to the fact that he is not right in the sight of God. Now, what I've written on the board here, under verse 8, is simply this, that we see taking place in the garden, in which will be played out throughout the world history, even in the day in which we live. Sin enters in. Sin brings guilt. Guilt brings shame. And shame causes the sinner to run and hide. Sin brings guilt. Guilt brings shame. Shame causes the sinner to run and to hide. When we ask these questions here, how does man deal with sin? We'll see that man deals with sin in this chapter in one of two ways. Or actually, he'll do it in both ways in the chapter before us. And that is, he'll try one of two things to deal with sin. People in the world in which we live will basically try one of two things. They will either deny the responsibility or try some form of self-improvement. And that's really what we have in the chapter before us in so many words. That's exactly what they tried in this instance. Chapter 3 and verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And so what did they do? They tried a form of self-improvement. They sewed fig leaves together to attempt to cover themselves up from God, or in the presence of God, and from the presence of God. Of course, if we just stop and think about that for a moment, the idea to us is absolutely ludicrous. That fig leaves would provide some sort of covering. But you've got to remember, at this point in stage, they didn't know what to do. I mean, the only thing that was before them was that they were not fit for the presence of God. And so they scrambled. And it must have been a frantic thing. It must have been a frantic thing for them to try to come up with some form of self-improvement. People still do that today. The self-improvement may take many forms. It may take the form of religion, as it often does. Religion can simply be a form of fig leaves, designed to try to give man some kind of appeasement in the sight of God. But it's no better than fig leaves. Or, man will try to deny the responsibility, and perhaps we might even, they didn't do it at this point, sometimes man will just flat out deny the reality of sin. But at this point, when the man is confronted in verse 12, he says, the woman, and in denying his responsibility, note what he does. The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Not only does he deny the responsibility, it's not just passing the buck. It's really blaming it on God. You gave her to me. God, it's your fault. God, you made me this way. I just can't help it. This is the way God made me. There's a denial of responsibility. And even from a emotional point, I want to say the word psychological point of view, in this sense, in dealing with any problem, one of the most difficult things in dealing with certain problems that people have, get them to admit that they've got a problem or to see that they've got a problem. And at this point, we can see that the denial of responsibility goes all the way back to the garden, and you will never, in this instance, find the man anywhere saying, God, I sin. God, it's my fault. God, I know I'm wrong. I want to own up to what I did. Nowhere in the account do you find the man saying that at all. Even when confronted by God himself, he attempts to deny the responsibility. I remember that in the brief stint I had in studying a field that I was going to pursue before I came to know the Lord, the field of psychology, I thought at the time that this was the field that I wanted to get into, see what made man tick and all of that stuff. I remember talking to a friend of mine who had a degree in psychology at the time, and he did not know the Lord. And he told me, he said, you know, religion's a terrible thing because religion puts guilt trips on people. And guilt is a bad thing. There was a measure of truth in what he said. Guilt is a terrible thing. The only problem is this. Modern day psychology, and any other form for that matter, has nothing that can adequately deal with guilt. So rather than deal with guilt, they will try to say that whatever produces guilt is bad. And that's not necessarily true. Because guilt is something that is produced by the God-given faculty of conscience. God has still left man with that faculty of conscience. And though guilt can cause many problems, the way to deal with it is not try to eliminate or deny or stick our head in the ground and say there isn't such a thing as guilt. But modern-day psychology and other programs can do nothing about the guilt that man experiences because of sin. Let's turn to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Towards the end of the New Testament, we find Hebrews, four or five books from the end. Might be the easiest way to find it. Five, six books from the end, chapter 10. We find the same philosophy today in our country especially. You have people who would try to eliminate guilt by saying something along this line. But, you know, really, right and wrong is just a relative thing. Whatever's right in a given situation, well, that's what's right at that particular time. And that type of thinking, whether it's known as situation ethics or a humanistic type of thinking that says, right is relative and there are no absolutes, so there aren't really any wrongs. It just depends on the situation. It's still a feeble attempt to try to eliminate the fact of guilt and you get around the absolute truth of the Word of God. So there's lots of ways, there's lots of fig leaves, but there's only one thing that will ever deal with guilt, the guilt that sin brings in. In Hebrews in chapter 10, you'll notice what the writer says in verse 1. The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, in other words, they continually offer those sacrifices, they cannot make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, if you've ever read your Old Testament, you'll see the majority of the Old Testament from Exodus chapter 19 until the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and even for a short time thereafter, that big segment of time that the history of the Bible covers, in that big segment of time was a period when the nation of Israel operated under the system of the Mosaic Law. They had a temple, before that they had a tabernacle, and they had a system of sacrifice. There were animals that had to be killed on a daily basis. There were animals that had to be killed at certain seasons of the year. There were animals that had to be killed on a yearly basis. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of animal sacrifices were offered on the altars in the temple and in the tabernacle in the nation of Israel. And what the writer says is this. His logic is this. Those sacrifices that were offered year by year, year after year continually, could not make the ones who brought those sacrifices perfect. For if it would have, he says in verse 2, wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? If the worshipers who brought them had have been purged from their sin, they would have had no more conscience of sin. Susan, do you have the NIV? Gary does. Gary, do you have Hebrews? Who else has an NIV? You have the NIV? In verse 2, the end of it, the worshipers, guilty. And that's the idea behind the word of conscience here. It's the word guilty. If those sacrifices that they offered would have been able to purge them or cleanse them, they wouldn't have felt guilty concerning their sin. As the King James has it, they would have had no more conscience concerning sin, and the idea is guilt, which is translated this way in the NIV. Now listen to this. Continual sacrifice is evidence of sin not put away. Any system that continues to sacrifice is ignorant of complete accomplished salvation. Let me repeat that because it's a very important statement. Continual sacrifice is evidence of sin not put away. And any system that continues to sacrifice is ignorant of a complete accomplished salvation. You see what he says in verse 3, that in those sacrifices there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. Why? Simply for the fact of verse 4, and you can follow his logical argument all the way through. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It was impossible for animal sacrifices to ever perfectly do away with sin. And if they couldn't do away with the problem of sin eternally, they could do nothing for the guilt that sin produced. But you notice what he'll say in verse 12 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, if you study the tabernacle of the Old Testament, and we should study the tabernacle, we should study the tabernacle for this reason, that it is one of the only things that God ever gave, of which he says that it was a type of things in heaven. A picture, a divinely given object lesson of what heaven is like and of heavenly reality. And if you study the tabernacle and its furnishings and its offerings, you'll find that there were all sorts of unique pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle and later in the temple. One thing that wasn't in there was a chair. The priest, it was a tiring, exhausting work. I mean, we're not talking about offering rabbits and chickens. We're talking about offering full-grown bulls and sheep and lambs. It was a tiring, exhausting, and by the way, it was a bloody work. When that priest took off his garments of glory and beauty on the Day of Atonement, once a year when the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, he put on his garments of linen. I don't know if you've ever been around a farm. Some of you I know have. Or if you've ever butchered an animal. But you can imagine taking a full-grown bull, several of them for that matter, and putting on white linen garments to go about the work of shedding the blood of a full-grown animal. I tell you that it was I don't know what picture you get of that, but I imagine that the man was a bloody mess by the time he finished. And you ask the question, well, is this some archaic, bloodthirsty, bloodletting type of religion that God endorsed in the Old Testament? The principle that Leviticus tells us is that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that we'll see as we move on into Genesis chapter 3, that in order for sin to be dealt with, an innocent victim had to die. And yet the priest went about his work, and he could not say, you know, I think I'm tired now, I'll pull up a chair and have a seat. And that was more than just an oversight on the part of God. It was a visible expression of this. That while that tabernacle and temple were standing, there had to be the continual work of those priests. That it was an unfinished, undone job. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and when he said from the cross that one word which means perfected, it is finished. That was it. And you read an amazing statement at that point. Matthew records it for us. He says this, that when he cried and when he gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. What a coincidence. Imagine that. You know what that would have made initially? That would have made an unworkable temple. No priest in his right mind would be able to go into a temple that didn't have the veil. Because behind that veil, at least until that point at least, dwelt the presence of the living God. And without that veil, there was no way you could go in there. That veil not only veiled God from you, but it protected the people from the holiness of the God who the scripture says is a consuming fire. Now, the writer to Hebrews will pick up on this some 60 years after, or rather some 30 years after, probably 35, 36 years after the death of Christ, when these truths began to be revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit, and will say this in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, liberty to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, you'll notice the little hieroglyphics that I have on the board here that you may be wondering about. And I'll just point out to you, if you're not familiar with it, the basic setup of the tabernacle, and the same similarity would be true concerning the temple at a later date. The tabernacle is a big word for a tent. That's what it was. It was the tent of meeting. It had an outer court that was made of curtains. And I'm not going to go into all the detail, but just to give you a basic idea of what it was like. Within this outer court was this tent. This tent was divided into two parts. This portion here, which was known as the holy place. And this portion here, which was known as the holy of holies. The thing that separated the two was a veil that was drawn between the two, a curtain, if you think of it in that way, a curtain that was decorated with angelic beings and the cherubim, and it was drawn between the two. Out here, there were several pieces of furniture. There was an altar of incense, there was a table of showbread, and there was a candlestick. There was no light in here outside of the candlestick that would have been lit. Inside of the Holy of Holies, on the other hand, which was separated by this curtain here, the only thing that was in there was the Ark of the Covenant. And when the children of Israel went into the Ark of the built the tabernacle, at that time, the Ark of the Covenant contained several things. It contained, Scripture says, a pot of manna. It contained Aaron's rod that budded. And it contained the tables of the law. This place here was separated, and once a year, on the day that we call Yom Kippur, which is Hebrew for Day of Atonement. Yom meaning day, and Kippur being the word kephor, which is the word for atonement. The high priest went in here with blood to offer for the people. Every year on the Day of Atonement, that's where he went. Other than that the priest ministered in here daily with the showbread, the altar of incense, and lighting the candlestick and keeping the oil going in the lampstand, but into here only once a year. Of course, when the temple was built, it was different, but it was built with basically the same floor plan in that sense. The significance being this, as it says in Hebrews 10:19, we have boldness to enter into the holiness. Now imagine this. You're a priest. You've ministered in this tabernacle, or you ministered in the temple. You go into this section. You have to. It's your job. You go in to light the altar of incense. You go in to maintain the candlestick, which was to burn. You go in to change daily the showbread that was there on the table of showbread. But you never go into here. Never. And you didn't go in there for one reason. Because if you went in there at the wrong time, if you went in there on the wrong day, if you went in there and you were the wrong person, inside of there was the presence, and literally, the living God himself dwelt over in the cherubim, over the ark of the covenant. God himself came down and dwelt among those people. And by the way, that's what made that nation different from any other nation on the face of the earth. When Paul writes in Romans 9, he says, to the Israelites pertain the adoption, the covenant, and the glory. What glory? The fact that the living God said, I will come down and dwell among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And when that visible in the daytime, that pillar of cloud would ascend from off of the mercy seat, off of that ark there, and at night that pillar of fire that maintained the presence of, that was the presence of God, the transcendent Lord coming down to live among his people. You didn't go in there. Listen, when those priests came in after the death of Christ, or whether they were there at that time of Passover, think of this. Here you are, you're a priest, you're ministering in this outer area. All of a sudden one day you come in to go to work, and you walk in, and you look inside, you come inside this door, and this is wide open. What does that tell you? Here's the ark. Presence of God dwelling there. The living God himself is dwelling there. Only before, there was a veil. Now, you come in, no veil. Immediate access into the presence of God. Immediate access into the presence of the living God. And that's what the writer to Hebrews will, you know, being a Jew living in the first century, it would have taken a while for this concept to get across, take a while for the Holy Spirit to get that concept across to you. Being used to being segregated from the presence of God, and now immediately having direct access into God's presence, and that's why he says in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, we have boldness, liberty, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And if you don't understand the Old Testament language, you see, what is he talking about? What does he mean, entering into the holiest? Well, that's what he's talking about. By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us, or made new for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And we have a high priest over the house of God, that is Jesus Christ. And now we can draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having absolute confidence, having our hearts sprinkled from what? As John would read, from a guilty, what does it say? From a guilty conscience, an evil conscience, which is it's translated guilt. From a guilty conscience, and notice what else he says, our bodies washed with pure water. Now, where did that come from? Well, if you don't, in other words, we have to understand that this is an epistle that was initially written to the Jews. They would have understood tabernacle language where we might not, because it was something they functioned with daily. Having our hearts, our minds cleansed from an evil, guilty conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Yes. some of them weren't getting it. That's why he's writing this letter. And this is 30-something years after the death of Christ. This epistle is probably written 68 A.D. Very significant in the timing of God. Significant for this reason. In 2 years, the temple's going to be destroyed by Titus in 70 A.D. They're not even going to have a physical temple there. And you see the timing of God in the writer writing this letter 2 years, stressing to them, look, the old system's been done away. 2 more years, I mean, it's going to be visibly done away because Titus is going to come in and destroy the city, and there's not going to be any temple there. And guess what? Isn't it an interesting thing to note that all the thousands of years that the Jews performed animal sacrifices, why don't they do it now? Why, after 70 AD, did they never reinstitute temple worship and animal sacrifice? There'd be lots of reasons that could be given, but I believe it's this, that God is giving them a visible reminder, and us as well, that according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down, signifying an accomplished work. There is no sacrifice for sin. He's going to go on to tell them that in that verse that troubles some in verse 26. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Look, you Hebrews, living now, 68 A.D., you sin, you've received the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, the fact that he is the Messiah. The temple's fixing to be destroyed. If you don't receive the one sacrifice of Christ as being the accomplishment of redemption, the finality of it, there isn't any sacrifice for sins. You can't go back and sacrifice. There's not even going to be a temple. And you won't accept the sacrifice of Christ. You're left without a sacrifice. You see, and that's what he's getting across then. So some of them were having this problem at this time. It was a very real question, and we have to remember that this had been ingrained into their culture for thousands of years. But they would have understood what the writer is talking about now. And you notice he says two things here. He says, our hearts, our minds sprinkled from a guilty conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, these other two strange-looking things, and I admit I am not an artist, but these other two things of furniture that were inside of the courtyard of the tabernacle, this was the brazen altar, and this was the laver. Brazen altar and the laver. The burnt offering was killed and offered on this altar. The altar had four horns of which the sacrifice was bound to the altar. And they would offer here, I mean, pardon my common day parlance, it was like a big barbecue pit. I mean, I don't know any other way that we could accurately think, a big square barbecue pit. And it had a grate in there just like you have to dump the ashes out with. That's what they had in there, a grate. And they burnt animals on there. And that was the burnt altar. This was the laver. It contained water for washing. The animals had to be killed, their blood shed and burnt and consumed on the altar. The priest had to wash in the laver. Why? The sacrifice of Christ is twofold in its cleansing effect. Blood for the conscience, water for the cleansing from sin of the body. John's going to say in 1 John this, this is he that came by what? Blood, and he came by water. When John the Baptist stands on the riverbank and the Lord Jesus comes down to be baptized, he says this, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on to say, I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. There is a dual cleansing in the death of Christ. Blood for the conscience. Bodies washed. You'll see the same thing in the book of Titus. If you'll back up two books from Hebrews, I think Titus gives us sort of a doctrinal definition of that. He says, it says in Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 3, Titus is going to give us a very real, but a very unpopular description of what we were like. And we'll fit in the category somewhere, I'm sure. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves, and remember this is Paul the Apostle speaking here, ultimately the Holy Spirit through Paul, instructing him to write, we ourselves also were at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various kinds of lust and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Pretty vivid description. Not very nice, but real. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You notice in this instance, when it comes to these various sins and the sinful lifestyle of people, it seems to indicate here that it was the washing of regeneration, that water aspect again. What is that washing of regeneration? It's the renewal or the regeneration that is done by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And I think it is indicated, it was indicated to us in the Old Testament. They wouldn't have known it at that time, but in light of New Testament truth we do, that there is a dual effect of the cleansing of Christ and His death on the cross, and that is the cleansing of our conscience by guilt, the cleansing that comes through the renewal and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Dual cleansing. Redemption, regeneration. That doesn't mean they don't both happen at the same time. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about a sequential thing here, like you get redeemed and then you get regenerated. I'm not saying it's sequential in that sense or that they're sequenced. Matter of fact, there are probably 50 or 60 things that happen to you at once when you are saved by the grace of God. 50 or 60 things the Scripture says occur. What the sequence is, I wouldn't begin to even try to say, but you can go through the Scripture and find that out. But nevertheless, this was the dual effect of this. This is an amazing thing to see, and of course it shouldn't surprise us, but it's amazing when we see that God had taught this thing before and now brings it up in light of the New Testament, in light of the death of Christ, to show us this. Now, blood to cleanse a guilty conscience. And that is the only thing that will do it. Blood, the death of Christ on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, the effect of His death. The songwriter Isaac Watts wrote years ago these words, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all my sin away. A sacrifice of richer blood and nobler name than they." Think of those words for a moment. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. I tell you that as I sit in this chair before you tonight, my conscience is at perfect peace with God, knowing that my sin is cleansed. You say, how can you make such a bold statement? I make it on the basis and authority of what God's Word tells me. I accept it as fact, just like 2 + 2 = 4. And just like I'm sitting in this chair right now, the Word of God tells me that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. And I believe that. I believe it because God says it. It's not necessarily the little thing that we sometimes hear, God says it, and I believe it, and that settles it. God says it, and that settles it. If I believe it, it will affect my peace, and will cause me to have the peace that I'm supposed to have based on the authority of the Word of God. And that is the only thing that can give me peace. Because if we, the very word that the Old Testament uses, which is translated, the word we are familiar with of atonement, means covering. God would provide a covering. It wouldn't be fig leaves, as we'll see later on in the chapter. What does God do? God kills some animals and takes the skin off of those animals and covers Adam and his wife with those skins. God provides a suitable covering. Fig leaves won't cut it. And there's only one suitable covering that we can have. And that is the provision that God has made, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, as Paul says in Romans, that is available. The righteousness of God that is unto all and upon all them that believe, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. And as we sit in this room tonight, you have two alternatives in that sense. And I wouldn't even want to say two alternatives. I want to say it rather this way. You find yourself tonight in one place or the other, in one condition or another. You find yourself either clothed in the righteousness of God that He has provided through the work of His Son on the cross, or you find yourself covered up with some other kind of whatever, fig leaves of some sort or another, but a totally inadequate covering in the sight of God. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we think of this description that went before us in Titus. We confess before You that we were sinners, that we were undone in Your sight, that our conscience would witness to the fact that we were not right with You, that the Holy Spirit would do the work of conviction to show us our sin. We're thankful that, even as we think of Adam and his wife scrambling for cover, finding nothing adequate, that You would provide an adequate covering after that. We're thankful for the righteousness of God available through the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we'd ask those that are here tonight to consider, in the light of Your Word, and in light of what the Holy Spirit would show them, that whatever covering we have, if it is not Jesus Christ, it's not the redemption that's in Him, it is inadequate, it will never stand the test, never stand the eyes of the One whose eyes burn like fire. Pray that we might, by the Holy Spirit, have our eyes open to our condition and to the provision that's been made, to the death and the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the cleansing that has been provided by You through Him. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.